Father, we come before you grateful for this opportunity to come together on Sunday morning. And what a joy it is to gather with fellow believers and sing praises to you, to fellowship with each other, and to ponder you, to think about you, the great transcendent God. I pray that this message will serve this flock well. I pray that it will inspire us to pray and to commune with you and to seek you for all things. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, years ago, when I was watching my kids, Becky had a doctor's appointment, so she dropped off the kids at the office, and I took them to the playroom across from my office. And my daughter, Julia, who was 5 years old at the time, discovered the bin of play clothes. Well, she got to work, and when she was done, she approached me wearing these white wings, a pink tutu, a crown, and a wand with a star at the end of it. What a wand was doing in our church nursery, I don't know, but, you know, that's another sermon for another time. And she informed me in a five-year-old falsetto, "I am the prayer fairy. Ask, and it shall be given to you." Well, immediately I thought, what an offer, and first thought was Jayhawk National Championship. I mean, that's been my birthday wish for years now. Maybe this is what will put them over the top. But then I thought, I have a very spiritual daughter, and I don't want to let her know too early just how shallow her father is. And so I came up with a more agreeable prayer request, the salvation of her brother. I'm sure she would like that one for a number of reasons. And so she went over to this little prayer nest that she made, and then she just did this. And then came back to me and said, "It shall be granted to you in Jesus' name." And I thought about it. She was 5 years old at the time and was raised on stories of talking animals and fairies. And there was always a sense of wonder that there are forces beyond nature. And you see the appeal of magic, right? That this was her way of contacting the supernatural to do supernatural things. Now, prayer is not magic. Magic implies that the magician has the power over these supernatural forces. Prayer is an appeal, though, to a supernatural God who can do anything. He can create the world in an instant. He can remake it in an instant. He can part waters. He can walk on water. He can make the dead rise again. There is nothing that God cannot do, and when you pray to a supernatural being who will act in supernatural ways. And when you understand the supernatural power of God, it will change the way that you pray, and this will be the focus of the sermon that we'll have today, a sermon on prayer where we see the supernatural present. We read in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now this passage builds on a theme in James, which is the power of words. Chapter 3 talks about the destructive power of words. And towards the end of in James chapter 5, 9, we read about, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers," right? Words can destroy a community. Words can destroy trust, as we saw in 5:12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation." The tongue, the words, have the power to destroy. But here we see the power of words in a different way, that when words are presented to the supernatural King of glory, they can have a supernatural effect. Now, the idea that prayer can actually do something, or really do anything, is a countercultural concept. When we have a spat of gun violence, and people are offering thoughts and prayers, it's very common for certain partisans to mock the notion of thoughts and prayers. I came across an internet meme of two cats just stretching out and sleeping on a recliner, and underneath, the meme said, I've named my cat Thoughts and Prayers because they are useless. Isn't that the spirit of the age? Don't think, don't pray. It doesn't do anything. It can't do anything. And then you see charlatans on the television who pose as righteous faith healers, and they prey on the desperate who are seeking for a miracle. And they promise a lot with their prayers. If you make a donation to their ministry in faith, then the supernatural can happen and you can be healed. And we look at that and we see the fraud. We see how they rig the system. We see how they'll blame the person if their faith does not make them well by saying they don't have enough faith or they have some secret sin. And we look with cynicism because they do give the body of Christ a bad name. And so between these two extremes, it could be very easy to diminish the power of prayer or to just confine it to the spiritual realm, where prayer is almost like therapy. It comforts, it changes your heart and your mind, but beyond that, it's limited. Well, here in this passage, we see that the prayers of righteous people to a supernatural God can actually override the laws of nature and move the God of the universe, who can do anything, to enter time and space and perform a miracle. Whoa, Pastor Dave, are you talking about miracles here? I am. Now, there's a difference between miracle workers and miracles. There's a difference between healers and healing. But what we will see is that God's power is not constrained by anything. And when you believe that God can answer a supernatural prayer, then you'll realize that He can answer any prayer. And when you understand that He is a great source of power, what is that going to drive you to do? To pray for all things. So let's walk through this passage. We're going to look at a supernatural ethos, a supernatural event, and a supernatural example to drive you to pray. So the first point is a supernatural ethos. It's established in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, the definition of an ethos is the underlying sentiment that informs a society or a culture. It's basically the assumed truth that forms a worldview. And here we see that James is teaching no time is a wrong time to pray. You pray at all times. There's always this understanding that there is a supernatural being who is all present everywhere, who can not only hear your voice, but can read your thoughts. No time is a wrong time to pray. And he breaks it down into two categories. Are you suffering? Well, the audience in James, they knew what it was like to suffer. When they chose to follow Christ, many of them were residents of Israel. And when they chose to follow Christ, the powers that be raged against them because they joined the apostate cult. Many of them were kicked out of the synagogues. Many of them were abandoned by their families. Many of them were forced to flee to another location where they can find some freedom to worship. They truly picked up their cross to follow Jesus. They were suffering. And James tells them, even throughout the letter, you consider in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. When you're suffering, when you're confused, when you don't know what to do? You pray. And what will God do? He will give you wisdom. He will guide you. He will help you know what you should do. So if you're suffering, you should pray, because a supernatural God is listening to you. A supernatural God who has more power than your enemies is listening to you. A God who has the ability to work all things for good for those who love him is listening to you. So when you're suffering, you pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. See, often it's just easy to go to God in times of need, right? When you're desperate, when you're sick, when you're lonely, when you're afflicted, that's when you pray. But there is another element. If you believe in the supernatural at all times, even the good things come from him. When you hold your grandchild for the first time, you praise God. When you fall in love, you praise God. When you bite into a succulent, juicy, perfectly seasoned ribeye steak, which is one of my favorite forms of worship, people. Especially that outer crescent. When you bite into that, you praise God. You're always aware of the supernatural presence of God. You're always praying because you know he's always listening. You see that there is a realm beyond this realm. There is another spiritual realm where God is always watching and listening. You develop an ethos of prayer. And when you understand that he's always there, always watching, you trust him to do what can be the impossible. We see that in the next point, a supernatural event. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, this passage is a source of interpretive consternation. The Roman Catholic Church will take this as proof of extreme unction or last rites, the way to minister to the dying. But when you look at the context, the situation is about people being healed, not people dying. Other people reject the notion that this speaks of spiritual, or of physical healing, but spiritual healing. They'll note that the word sick can often refer to, it literally means weak or without strength. You can have weak faith or a weak conscience. And so they would speculate that people who have been beaten up by trials, who are very discouraged, they call the elders to pray, to strengthen them. And we read in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Given the promise of this passage, they have more confidence that this would speak of a spiritual resurrection instead of a physical one. However, when you read sick and weak throughout the New Testament, it's fairly obvious when it refers to a weak conscience or a weak faith. Paul usually uses qualifiers. And then when you look at the Gospels and when you look at James, you see how rich in gospel language this book is. It's best to take this as physical illness. And there's a number of contextual factors that kind of lean towards that. For one, you see, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. This person is detained. He is unable to move. And in a pre-automotive society, it's pretty easy to understand that, right? So they are unable to move, and they are seeking the elders. They know that the elders are the ones to contact as they have the ability to heal. Now, the elders, as we know, and as it was taught back then, were the shepherds of the church. They were the leaders of the church. And they're usually marked by two elements. One would be spiritual maturity, and the second would be the ability to teach. So these are mature overseers of the flock in charge of shepherding and pastoring. Now note, the person is not instructed to contact the local faith healer. Now when you look at healing, healing was a ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came to earth as the king, he was promising a new kingdom, a new realm where sickness, disease, and death would no longer exist. And as he was healing people, he was sending a message that when the king comes, more good stuff like this is going to happen. This is just the beginning. And then, when he was taken away to heaven, the apostles also had the gift of healing to show that there was a continuity between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles. But once that continuity was established, healers began to diminish. Now, Paul had the gift of healing, but I want you to listen to this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, which, incidentally, was among the last recorded words of Paul. He died sometime after this epistle. He says this, "I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." Now, isn't it interesting? One of his faithful co-laborers, he did not heal. Somebody with the gift of healing would have the ability to heal on command, just like I have the ability to teach and preach on command. Now, just because healers aren't around anymore doesn't mean that there can't be healers, or there can't be a healing. And the healing is done through the sanctioned work of the elders. And so they show up, and we read, "And let them pray over him," notice the bedridden position, "anointing him with oil." Now, what's up with that oil? Now, there's some debate about this. Some will point to the fact that in the ancient Near East, oil had a medicinal purpose to it. You think about the hot Mediterranean climate and how soothing it would be to your dry skin to have oil just kind of dripping all over your forehead. It's like Vaseline or some sort of lotion. Oil was also used to kind of mark somebody out for a special spiritual purpose. Do you know what Christ literally means? It means Messiah, which means the anointed one. Somebody who has been marked out or dedicated for some service. The Levitical priest would be marked out by oil and anointed for the works of the ministry. And I believe in this case, this elders put oil on this person to mark this person out for special spiritual attention. And then they pray. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." That person is raised up from their sick bed. Now, how did this happen? Well, we're skipping ahead to verse 16b. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Righteous men prayed, the Lord heard it and responded to it. So why are the elders singled out? Well, one would be spiritual maturity. You see, God hears all prayers, but he listens to some prayers differently than others. We read in Psalm 66, 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." If you are cherishing some sin in your heart and you pray to God, God doesn't pay attention. It would be like a man singing a love song to his wife and his wife having knowledge of a secret affair. That woman is saying, "Talk to me when you are serious." And that love song, so to speak, is really an act of mockery, isn't it? If you're cherishing some sort of rebellion against God, if you are sinning against him and coddling your sin and you pray to God, God's like, "Talk to me when you're serious." But presumably these elders are not at that place. They are mature Christians who have dealt with their sin and are earnestly praying to the Lord. And God responds with a healing. But then we read something else about the source of this healing. We read, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, this is key to understanding this passage. There is a relationship in this case between sickness and the person's sin. Did you know that all sickness is caused by sin? Now, before you tune me out, I'm going to qualify this, okay? But all sickness is caused by sin. We read in James 1:15, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The reason why people die is because of sin. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? You shall eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that, what will happen? You will die. Now, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What came upon them? It was death. And death really is a picture of what sin does to our relationship with God. When God created man, he breathed life into his body. He gave him life. And you look at death, what happens when somebody dies is that soul, that spirit, leaves the actual body. There is a period of separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from each other. They hid from each other. They were separated from God when he expelled them from the garden. When somebody dies, that spirit leaves their body. It is a picture of what sin does to our relationship with the Lord. All death is caused by sin, which means everything that kills us is caused by sin. There was no cancer in the garden. There was no flu virus in the garden. All of these afflictions are a result of the curse. All death is caused by sin. That's why Jesus did his healing ministry. He was telling people that there will come a day when all of this will be done away with. All death is caused by sin. Now, that doesn't mean that all death and all disease is caused by personal sin. We read in John 9, 1 through 3, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That man's blindness was caused by Adam's sin, but not by his own personal sin. His affliction was going to be used to bring glory to God. Not all sickness is caused by personal sin, but some is. You go to Numbers chapter 12, and you have Miriam, Moses' sister, who was trying to lead an insurrection against her brother, saying, "Why does God only speak to you?" And God smited her with leprosy. Why did she get leprosy? Because of her sin. And why was it removed? Because Moses prayed for her. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 32. This is a very interesting passage. Paul is addressing Corinthians who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were basically indulging and gorging themselves as some of their poor brothers were starving and watching them enviously. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now this is not some sort of empty threat. Look at verse 30. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." People are taking communion in the wrong way, and all of a sudden, what's happening to me? And why is that the case? But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God senses that they are going on a dark spiritual path, and he arrests their attention by striking them with an illness so that they are brought back into the fold. And this is consistent with a concept called the discipline of the Lord. Now, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you'll never feel any pain or suffering from the hand of God. Now, you will never be punitively punished, but you will be redemptively punished. We read of this in Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had an earthly father who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes the pain and the illness that you are experiencing is God trying to get your attention. And it's natural, isn't it? You have the stomach flu, and you've had it for 5 days now. And you think to yourself, what was it like to eat food? What did the California burger at Freddy's taste like? Oh, I remember the days. What I wouldn't give to eat again and enjoy the taste of food. You ever been there? I just want to be well. Well, that's a time of reflection. What wouldn't I do? See, sometimes your sickness, and I would say this is a minority case, by the way, okay? Sometimes sickness is caused by your sin. Sometimes sin has natural consequences. If you're given to anxiety or laziness or drunkenness, there will be physiological symptoms that accompany those sins that will not relent until you truly repent. But some sickness is supernatural. Not to say that there's not physiological symptoms, but it is to say that the Lord will not lift the sickness until you repent. Chuck Swindoll tells the following account, which I found interesting. I'll just read it to you. The person who was seriously ill was a believer who happened to be the wife of a medical doctor. She suffered from terrible, almost unbearable pain all across her back. Physicians could not find the cause. Several competent orthopedic specialists worked together on her case, all to no avail. Her incredible pain had led the physicians to begin intense medication that could become habit-forming, and her husband was very concerned about that, naturally as she was. Finally, they hospitalized a woman. Because we are longtime friends, she contacted me and asked, I wonder if you could get together a group of elders from the church and if several of you could come and pray. I responded, certainly we'll come. And we went, about six or seven of us. We walked into the hospital room on a Sunday night following the evening service, and she was in such pain she could hardly talk. I don't know what I'm going to do, she said. I'm getting desperate. What can we do? What can we do? I replied, we can do what God has instructed us to do, pray. We will pray that if it is His sovereign will, He will save you, restore you, and raise you up. Close the door, turn the lights down, and several of us dropped to our knees and began to pray. I finished my prayer by pleading with God to bring relief and, if it were His will, to bring full restoration. As another man began to pray, the woman reached down and touched me on the shoulder. She was pushing on me as if she wanted to say something. I reached over to the man who was praying and took him by the knee and held it tightly as if to say, wait a minute. He stopped. Spontaneously, she said, excuse me for interrupting, but the pain is all gone. And she began to weep. Several of us wept as well. We were so grateful to God at that moment. I must tell you all something, the woman said. And she sat up in bed, something she had not been able to do for days. Actually, I think she could have gotten up and walked out of the hospital, stepped into the car, and driven home that night. The pain was completely gone. She said, I need to tell you something about my life. Quietly and without hesitation, she began to unfold a story of sin that had been part of her lifestyle. It is not necessary to go into the details, only to say that she had been living a life of deception before us as well as before her family. But there had been something compelling about her prayer and sincerity of our faith gathered around her that brought her to such a burning awareness of her sin that she couldn't even let us finish. God heard her prayer of confession and desire for repentance. God used the pain to lead to a level of introspection that led her to repent. And when that happened, the discipline of sickness and pain lifted. You see, this helps us to understand why some people are not healed. Now, in some circles, if somebody is not healed, the blame is placed upon the person who is sick. that there is some sin that they did not confess or they did not have enough faith. But what happens when the elders pray for somebody and that person confesses everything that they know and the illness does not lift? What happened there? Well, the sickness was not caused by their sin. The sickness is not God's chastisement and discipline upon that person. The sickness is caused by something else. It's part of another purpose that God has for them. It might be that God is calling a saint home. It could be that God is trying to make the person more fruitful, but it is not necessarily caused by their sin. You see, the promise that we read in 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that promise that about being raised up from the Lord is very specific to those instances where the illness is caused by divine chastisement and discipline. So what about this part about confess your sins to one another? Well, that's probably an extension of the confession to the elders. If that woman, so to speak, confessed to the elders, we'll just imagine it as an adulterous affair, there might be some other people she needs to confess to as well. We read in Matthew 5:23-24, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's a complete, full repentance and confession. So here we see a supernatural act, right? A supernatural origin to the sickness and a supernatural cure. And this is not atypical. God works in supernatural ways all the time, as we see in the supernatural example in 16b and following. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he fervently prayed that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, James draws our attention to Elijah, one of the great prophets of Israel. He ministered to the kingdom of northern Israel during a time of great apostasy. The northern Israelites would worship every god but Yahweh, and their favorite one was Baal. You might know him as Baal. Baal was the sky god, and in a dry Mediterranean climate, you would worship the god of rain because the god of rain was necessary, or rain was necessary to cause the crops to grow so that you can prosper and live. And so what does God do? He sends Elijah to make it very clear that their god of rain, Baal, is worthless. And he prays, and God places a permanent high-pressure system over the northern kingdom so that it will not rain for 3.5 years. And then God prompts Elijah to challenge the prophets of Baal, the sky god, to a duel. They gather on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal form a sacrifice, and they call on the sky god to bring down lightning and ignite the sacrifice, and they are cutting themselves and doing all kinds of lamentable practices as Elijah is talking trash. One of my favorite stories of the Bible, by the way. And then Elijah says, watch this. And he forms the altar, puts the sacrifice on top of it, and then douses it with water. Then he prays to God, the God of the Bible, the living God, and a beam of fire. And everybody watching it says, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And they rush the prophets of Baal and execute them. It was a national repentance, wasn't it? And then what happens? He prays, and the chastisement has been lifted. See, this whole theme of redemption is a theme that's going to carry on into next week as we talk about restoring the fallen brother. But you see that there is a supernatural God who ministers in supernatural ways to accomplish his will. So ultimately, even though this is a very specific passage, we see that today God can and does still work in supernatural ways. And when we pray, he has every tool at his disposal to accomplish his will. Now, often when we pray, we can pray with reluctance and kind of just narrow our prayers to a very specific channel. We read Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we pray, Lord, use this situation for good, and we might see it in this life, maybe in heaven, but we know it's going to happen, I think. Romans 10:9, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we have confidence that the internal spiritual transformation can take place. But when we pray for a miracle or God to do something that is just beyond our paradigm, we often confine our prayer requests to our conception of what God can do. God raised the money for the building project by helping Dolly Madison expand into a new line of chocolate Twinkies and adding to the workforce so that we have more people with more wages, and maybe you can just raise the money that way. Is God limited to that? You pray that God raises the money for the building project, then all of a sudden there's a gusher of oil right over there. I mean, who knows what God can do? But when you pray to a supernatural God, don't limit what you think he can do. And I think sometimes people in our vein and in our tribe can be skeptical of miracles. We have been taught, accurately so, that healings and miracles aren't necessarily, or the sign gifts are not necessarily for today. We see all the charlatans on TV, and we see how they take advantage of other people, and we forget that just because there's no healers doesn't mean that there can't be healing. I think another way we can be limited is we're afraid of disappointment when we pray. So we hedge our prayers, right? Lord, cure my sickness, but if not, make me content with it. Lord, give me a raise and provide for my needs, but if not, make me content with it. God, just do whatever it is you're going to do. Just do it, God, please. Thank you. Right? What's the fun in that? You know, God's saying, is that all you got for me? I'm the Lord of the universe. You should have seen what I did on Creation Week. The Exodus, oh my goodness, there's my power on display. And that's what you do? You see, when you approach God that way, you treat him like, one, he doesn't really have power, or two, he's reluctant to use it. Or you treat him like he's kind of apathetic or standoffish, and I don't know. You see, God is God. He has always been God. The power that we see in creation, in the Exodus, in the resurrection, the power we will see on display when he comes back and establishes new heavens and earth, that is still present. Do you believe it? Do your prayers show it? See, God wants you to pray like your prayers to him can really accomplish something. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. He lived the life he should have lived. He died the death on the cross. And then he rose again and went to heaven and now serves as your high priest so that you, as adopted children of the king, can go to your father and approach the throne with boldness and ask him for anything. He tells us in Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God doesn't answer your prayers because he has something better in mind. Do you believe that God can do anything? A number of years ago, my wife was having heart trouble. We went to California. She underwent a battery of tests. and they diagnosed her with something called mitral valve prolapse, which is a hereditary condition. Essentially, it's a leaky heart valve. And so we were kind of demoralized by that diagnosis, and we decided to pray. And that was kind of a big deal, because if you pray and it's still there, then that's just going to be a condition that she'll have to endure for the rest of her life. So we called the elders to pray, and before we did, one of the elders just read some scriptures and then just asked the question, do we really believe that God can heal? Do we really believe that God can respond to these prayers and actually fix this problem without surgery? Do we believe that? And so we did pray, and within a few months, she started to feel better. And then she underwent a battery of tests. She wore heart monitors, she took the nuclear test, she received an echocardiogram, and when it was all done, there was no mitral valve prolapsed. Now, it could be that the doctors in California misdiagnosed it. That's a possibility, not ruling that one out. But could it also be that our supernatural God decided to hear the prayers of the elders and solve that problem supernaturally without surgery? We serve a supernatural God who can do anything. And when you pray, you are praying to that God. So why not pray like you truly believe that He can do anything? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at Your power, and forgive us. Forgive us for our profound underestimation of what You can do. I pray that You will work in our prayer lives, that we will approach the throne with confidence, not only of our access to the Father that's been purchased by Your Son, but the power of the Father that's been there since eternity past. Father, You can do anything. I pray that even this week, as many of these brothers and sisters apply this sermon and they pray for perhaps what they've been afraid to pray for, that You will answer it in spectacular ways that will give them a greater confidence in prayer and in You, and that You will move our church to be a church that has a supernatural awareness that You're always present. Work within the prayers of this church so that we will delight and be drawn closer to You. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.